hard for me to imagine, Brent, but I suppose, actually, you could have too much ice cream. I guess it's possible you don't have too much cake. It's possible to have too much of a good thing. I know we're running the risk of it on Muscle and a Shovel this week. What with the schedule change and working into our summer series and, you know, shuffling things around like that, you're getting so much muscle in a shovel, you must feel like, you know, we're all ditch diggers and laborers to get rid of that shovel. So I hope, though, that despite having such a focus on it, you know, kind of unusual with the class changes, that you won't lose your enthusiasm for the book, though. I don't think you are. The feedback that I'm getting has been, you know, terrific, just books flying out the doors. And so I really appreciate that. I'm kind of glad for it myself that we can concentrate on it. And I'm really struggling because I just want to slow down and analyze every sentence, you know, and in the way that Randall Edges so magnificently, brilliantly, I think, you know, understands the psychology of persuasion because he knows the scriptures so well. And the way that he is able, no matter what, you know, the person he's talking to says, to just pull out a scripture that is so perfectly tuned, you know, to that particular topic is just a marvel to me. For those of you that may not have been with us in preceding lessons, we're looking only at a book that was written about events that are now 25 years old, where at the time, 25 years ago, this man was quite the note taker, and so he had filled a notebook with notes on these 8 months in which this friend of his was leading him to Christ. So we're just going through, hoping that we too can learn from the example of Randall Edges, was the man's name, to develop the skills, and certainly as well the courage, just the conviction, to step out outside our own comfort zones, you know, and reach out to people. It's a difficult thing to do. It's a struggle. And so the book, you know, very helpful, and much of the time allows you just to hand it off to somebody and allow them to study at their own pace and not feel the pressure of a personal back-and-forth conversation anyway. So it is a work that has a number of different applications, but they all revolve around what we typically refer to as personal evangelism, reaching out as an individual to talk to our friends and neighbors. So we come tonight then to chapter 13. So everybody please, you know, open up to page 95. And then again, as I've been suggesting to everybody, if you'll put, you know, an outline title on each of these title pages for the copy that you're keeping for yourself, to study for yourself, then it'll be very helpful. You can go back and find certain things. And I'm developing quite a cross-reference there as I'm reading ahead. I know Donna told me tonight, I've already forgotten who it was, maybe it was Marie Cook, I think it was, is on her fourth reading now. She finished it three times. She's in the midst of the fourth time. And so that kind of concentration, of course, will help to embed these things in your mind. And then if you have those notes and you're reviewing them, you can go back and you know, have reference there. So what chapter 13, cutting off the end of the hand, is all about is that it is a setup for future discussions about this topic that feelings are a proof of salvation. One of the very most popular teachings in our religious world today is that you can know that you are right with God by the way you feel. And that really is of paramount importance. If you feel good about your relationship spiritually, where you are in your spiritual life, then you must necessarily be right with God. He is also pleased with you. The idea is that if I feel good about it, then God must feel good about it. In my mind, that's an amazing presumption. Okay, it is an astonishing thing. This doctrine has just boggled my mind for 40 years. You know, the very idea that I can presume to know the mind of God so well that all I have to do is ask myself, how do I feel about it? And that's all the authority, you know, that I need. Really, that's a pretty strange place to find yourself. And so we're going to be talking about that at very great length in this chapter and in the next. But as I had said, it's really just the setup in this particular chapter. Mostly it's just history and talking about, you know, how the days went by as they led to the discussion. But I would like just very quickly to read about three quarters of page, and I've got the wrong number there. I'm looking for 98, actually.
And so much has slipped on the keyboard there. But page 98, the second full paragraph there, I just want to read through this. The fact of the matter, a fact that I was quickly finding out, was that very few people really studied the Bible. For instance, take my family back home. The reality was, bullet number one, they were all good, sincere, moral, kind, honest people. Nobody's questioning that. Nobody's criticizing that. Second bullet, they all thought that faith alone was enough to save the soul from eternal destruction. We've talked about that at some length already in the book. Extremely popular thought that faith only, as long as I believe in Jesus, I'm going to heaven, and you know, that's all that matters. Third bullet, no one knew where the sinner's prayer was located in the Bible. Nobody could find it. If you've been reading ahead three chapters each week, as I've suggested, that you'll note that that keeps coming up again and again and again, almost every chapter. Randall Edges keeps asking Michael, you know, find that sinner's prayer. You're basing your confidence that you're saved on having prayed this prayer back when you were 8 years old. You know, where is it in the Bible? Well, this man now has been asking his friends and neighbors and various preachers and now his family, and you know, nobody knows where it is. Why is that? It isn't there. It's nowhere to be found. It's like looking for a recipe for chocolate ice cream. You know, it's also not in the Bible. Next, all of them, for the most part, felt that everyone was headed to the same place and that the road you took to get there didn't really matter. Now, brethren, in our religious world today, and even in our secular world, fill in the blank here, you know, this is one of the best-known verses, I mean, among atheists. The way is straight and narrow and everybody finds it. But everybody knows that's not what the verse says, and most everybody on the planet can quote the verse. It's very specific. Few people find that path. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, but straight and narrow are fewer those who find the other path. And so it's just, again, it's astonishing how few people with eternity at stake ever stop to really think, even just briefly, about the things that they believe. And so here's this glaring, gigantic contradiction. They're thinking virtually everybody goes to heaven. Everybody in America, anyway, we're a Christian nation, you know, and talk about that. So by the millions, we're all headed to heaven. And yet here's Jesus saying exactly the opposite, and everybody knows that verse too. And by the way, just as a sidelight, human beings are just the most amazing creatures. And our capacity to simultaneously and vigorously believe absolutely contradictory ideas is just stunning. It's just stunning. How many times have you had somebody, heard somebody say, I know I ought to, then what's the next word? But. Or I know I shouldn't, but. How many doctors have you met that smoke? You go, if anybody, you know, would have figured this is a bad idea, you know, you'd say that. But you go out to the hospitals and just drive around the parking lot, and what do you see at every exit? Doctors and nurses and all the orderlies and everybody standing out there having their what? And they're looking at lung cancer every day. And then they go, you know, they take a smoke break. And you think, how can this be? And brethren, if anything, it's worse when it comes to religion, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to spiritual matters. Because in our country, we have been raised from infancy to believe that everybody's right, because after all, this is a free country. So if it's a free country, you just can't be wrong. Whatever you want to believe, you can believe. And this gets carried over into God's will and God's revelation, where God said no such thing. His is a kingdom. It is not a representative republic. It is not a democracy. It is a kingdom. He gives the orders, and nobody else is allowed to contradict or countermand them. So we just have to, you know, help people to see these things cannot be so. So in that bullet, all headed to the same place, road you took to get there, really doesn't matter. It matters to God, and He frequently said so. None of my family knew who started their respective denomination. And again, this is amazing. I know who built my car. You know, I
about brand names, you know. I care about these things and many other different aspects of my life. I'm careful about them. But when it comes to picking a church, history doesn't matter, you know. Even what they believe doesn't matter. In our culture, it's just kind of come down to whether or not I feel good when I'm there. That's why this chapter and the next one are so important to us. It's all coming down to feelings. So then, none of my family knew who started their respective denomination. They didn't know who, where, or when their denomination began, and it didn't seem to matter to any of them. No concern whatsoever. They are buying a product upon which their eternal destiny depends. And very few people do any research and have any idea about it. Now, by the way, raise your hand if you know who Alexander Campbell was. J.W. McGarvey. Okay, good for you. See, you know your history. And what I discovered in 40 years of associating, you know, with members of the Churches of Christ, a couple of things, and one of them is, I believe very strongly that a much higher percentage of members of a congregation like this one chose to become a member and did not grow up in it. Whereas in denominational churches, the higher percentage is what? People didn't investigate, make a decision, choose. They were raised up in it. This is what they've always taught. So they're just going with the flow. You know, they're just heading downstream, doing what everybody did. But in a Church of Christ across the country, you ask people, you know, were your parents Christians? Are your grandparents Christians? Have you a long history, you know, among us? And more frequently, I think the answer would be no. You know, I'm an immigrant. You know, I came here because I saw an advantage and I was looking for something. Okay, so then we know about our history. It concerns us. We're checking pedigrees, if you will. Now, none of them really knew much about their respective denominations taught. Now, that's another thing. Very few of them actually even understand the doctrines there. Now, you talk to a Mormon, you talk to so many different groups, and you say to them, you know, here is a cardinal doctrine in your religion, and I've had them time and again call me a liar to my face. I have all the source documents. I know so much more about their religion than they do, and not even a part of it. And then they call me a liar because, you know, they just can't imagine these things could be so. Somebody ought to be doing some investigating. None of them really seem to be too concerned about their particular systems of belief. And the last one, similar, apathy in and toward religion prevail. And so here in this particular congregation, we don't want to be guilty of any of these things. We're trying to be a people who have a fervent spirit to seek the truth, to investigate these things, to be like the Bereans of old, search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so, accept that which is true, reject that which is false, and not find any middle ground. You know, if it's true, I want it. If it's false, I don't. A friend of mine used to always say, and you've heard me say it before, I don't care what the truth is as long as I have it. So I don't have any bias. I'm not carrying, you know, any ideas in here. I'm not trying to make it mean anything. I don't care what the truth is. When I see it, I'm going to accept it. However difficult it is, I will embrace it. I will alter my life, you know, to fit it. You're not going to find that in denominational churches. If that spirit existed among them, they wouldn't be in those churches. They would have long ago discovered so many inconsistencies and failures, they wouldn't want to be a part of it. I grew up in the Catholic Church. Glad I got out. Investigated. Found out things they believed. Found out some of the shenanigans going on, you know, behind the scenes too. And didn't want to be a part of that hypocrisy anymore. And so this is a spirit that needs to be cultivated, and you'll have to help your friends to develop that hunger and thirst for righteousness and for truth. Just expect that you'll have to kind of bring them along. And this is one of the things that Randall Edges does so magnificently. So you've been seeing it many times. I'll point it out as we go through, but the way that he just keeps stimulating Michael Chase, to, you know, just investigate, to look for himself, is just a marvelous thing. Now, in this next series of charts here, if you'll just look, all I did was I went online quickly, you know, and just looked up
listen to your heart, which is the next thing that he talks about on page 99 in the first full paragraph. Over the Christmas holidays, many of my relatives had said to me, just trust your heart, Mike. Well, here's a very popular one, popped right up on the internet when I just typed in, listen to your heart. It says, listen to your heart. It harbors sacred things. Give from your heart abundance it brings. Pray through your heart guidance in need. Follow your heart. It knows how to lead. Are any of those things true? Brethren, I don't think a single one of them. What the Bible teaches is that my heart is sinful and deceitful, and I shouldn't trust it at all. I need to trust my God and His revealed will. That last one especially, follow your heart. It knows how to lead. Well, there's the idea. You cannot be wrong. That thought is, you're infallible. All you have to do is just listen to yourself, and you will absolutely be correct every time. Brethren, that is such astonishing foolishness. It's madness to think these things. Here's one. There's no reason not to follow your heart. Who do you suppose said that? Steve Jobs. He's very famous for it. You can find these posters all over the internet. He was quite a popular guy, did some amazing things. And he believed there's no reason not to follow your heart. Can you think of a reason not to follow your heart? Because it makes mistakes. Gets me in a whole lot of trouble. I followed my heart into disaster time and time again. So ask anybody who's ever been through a divorce, okay, if there's no reason not to follow your heart. You might just rub a few brain cells together before you get married. Following your heart can get you in a whole lot of trouble. Here's one. Follow your heart, you will never lose your way. Now, if that was true, how many people would have ever made a mistake in their lives? How many people have ever said, this is what I think I ought to do, so I won't? What does everybody always do? What they think is right. Brother, we always do what we think is right. What our heart tells us to do. And if that's true here on the screen, then I would have never made a mistake in my entire life. Go ahead and ask me if I ever made a mistake. Yes, I've made a mistake. No, go ahead and make it. Put you up.
I have a friend right now who's considering getting married very suddenly, quickly, and they both are members of the Church of Christ, and she keeps saying to me, they've spent a lot of time in prayer, and so they're praying really hard, is this the right thing to do, and then she'll say, unless God puts up a major roadblock, then we're going to get married because we've been so prayerful about it.
Okay.
So, if you're very, very careful about a decision, is that possible?
Call your friend tonight and say, I've got a phone number for you, and it's a major roadblock. It's Larry Haverstock's cell phone, 360-652-6009. I have a 7-point outline that I use in premarital counseling. These 7 things have been recognized by psychiatrists and psychologists and marriage counselors and everybody else as being the top 7 reasons why people get a divorce. If you have one of these major conflicts between the two of you, your marriage can probably survive. If you have 2 of these 7 going on, it's very iffy. Add a third and the likelihood of success is near 0 out of 7. Tell her to call me and I'll tell her what they are. No, I really don't think that we should pray to God, if I'm understanding what they're saying is, we would like to go do a thing. And unless God cripples us and prevents us from doing it, then we're going to go ahead. Has that ever been God's plan? To prevent you from making a mistake? Almost against your will. Does God reach down and micromanage your life so that you can't make a mistake? This is not taught anywhere in the Scripture. Now commend them. A lot of prayer, good stuff going on there, happy for that. But there is more to this than I'm going to ask God to put a roadblock in my way, otherwise I'm going to go ahead and do it. Okay? That's just not taught anywhere in Scripture. Okay, and here's the last one. Don't follow the rules. Next to last, maybe. Don't follow the rules. Follow your heart. All I did was, I just Googled, listen to your heart, and all of these are on the first page. Okay? This is the ethic that the religious world has also embraced. Is it unique to the religious world? No, he points out in the book, it's what Hollywood says too. So here's one, there's no set path, just follow your heart. Really? There is no set path. We are utterly adrift in a world without any direction whatsoever. So, follow your heart. It's madness. Brethren, it's just madness. But you will hear it constantly from your religious friends and neighbors. So turn over to page 100 and 101. He isn't actually going to deal with this at length until the next chapter. So hold that thought, and then I just want you to see the two last paragraphs on 101 and then the start of 2 last paragraphs on 100, and then we'll bleed over to the other side. What was the gospel and how did man obey it is another theme that's been cropping up. This was his wife's question and his too. I was tired of feeling frustrated. Wait a minute. Feelings. I did have a feeling when I said the sinner's prayer at the age of 8. Feelings had to play a part. My excitement grew as I reached backward again into the distant memories of my childhood, and I remembered the feelings that I'd experienced after saying the sinner's prayer. That's it, I said out loud as I drove the last few blocks of my commute to the office. The feeling I'd experienced after I said the sinner's prayer must confirm the fact that I was saved at that moment. Now read that last sentence again. The feeling I'd experienced after I said the sinner's prayer must confirm the fact that I was saved at that moment. By the way, where was that sinner's prayer in the Bible? Nowhere to be found. Whatever he's doing is unbiblical to its core. And now he's absolutely certain that if I feel good about doing this thing that there's no Bible authority for, you know, then I'm, you know, there's my proof. Top of 101, I considered the emotional feelings that my Aunt Nancy displayed during her prayers and the feelings I experienced when I attended church. The feeling that I had after my salvation experience had to be the Holy Spirit moving upon me, and I was sure that I was right. At this point, I didn't need to find the sinner's prayer in the Bible because the feelings that I experienced was an adequate confirmation of my own salvation. Now, brethren, chapter 14, entitled Feelings, Nothing More Than Feelings, if you want to make a note now, is the answer to that proposition. So, I just wrote those very words on my title page. Feelings are not proof of salvation. That's what the chapter is all about. But I also want you to note something here on page 104. And the same thought was at the end of the preceding chapter. Right in the middle, see the line that starts with, you know I began. You know I began. I told you that I was saved when I was 8 years old. Yeah, that's right, Randall said as he nodded his head. Well, Randall, I had a great feeling of peace after I said that prayer. After asking Jesus to come into my heart and asking him to forgive me of my sins, I explained as I thought it had happened, I explained as though it had happened yesterday, and I've realized that the feeling I experienced was the Holy Spirit moving through me, telling me that I was saved. Now, he doesn't make this point in the chapter, but I want to set it before you right here. Note here, at that moment, he utterly abandoned any desire to justify his religion by the Bible. At that moment, brethren, and on that basis, that if I feel good about my religion, I must be saved. Are Hindus saved? By that rubric, yes. Are Muslims saved? They feel good about their religion. Was Adolf Hitler saved? Good about what he was doing. Who would not be saved?
There'd be no such thing as loss. If every religion would be equally good, would an atheist be saved? On that, certainly he would. I feel good about what I'm doing. I therefore must be right. Okay? But that is an utter abandonment of all Bible authority. Now, he doesn't know this. He's not conscious of it. He doesn't realize what he's just done. But he has forsaken all biblical foundation with that statement. At that moment, might as well just burn the book and quit bothering to read it. You don't need it. What is the only thing you need? Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. Can't escape the feelings. Song came out in 1974. Okay, everybody knows it. It's also on lists of some of the worst songs ever created. It is universally mocked these days as being one of the sappiest pieces of junk that anybody has ever written. But I like it, it sounds good. All right. You know, and the whole idea there is that feelings, you know, overwhelm me, and I can't escape them, you know, and so they really matter. Somebody had a hand up over here, Bill.
Yeah, a couple of pages back, there was a scripture from Jeremiah about the heart being deceitful above all things. Is there something in the New Testament that says that not to trust our feelings?
Everybody, turn back to pages 98 and 99. What Bill is referencing is really good material. And again, I'm just going rapidly. I know you're reading some of these things. I'm just expecting, you know, are self-explanatory. But he is justifying, you know, the Bible teacher is already setting up a distrust of feelings with two verses that are presented. The first one's right at the bottom there in the italicized words on page 98. And that's Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So, but Bill's pointing out it's an Old Testament passage. And then if you look in the middle of page 99, again, you'll see an indented, italicized quotation from Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, whatever you do, you don't trust your feelings. Is what both of these passages teach. Now, I don't know. Is there anybody in the house that can think of a verse, Carol, that would say this similar thing in the New Testament?
I can't think of a verse, but Paul speaks of the fact that he was right in his heart.
Oh, yeah. Well, there you go. Yeah, that's excellent. Remember when Paul, when he was on trial, said that he had lived his life with a perfectly clean conscience, you know, up to that moment. Well, what was lying in his path before that moment had been the persecution of Christians. So his conscience was clean, felt fine about it. What did he learn? They can be mistaken. And so the idea, as Carol's pointed out, you know, would be there, Bill, but it's not, you know, directly stated. At least I'm not thinking of anything. If somebody comes up with one of those, you know, let me know. Now, let's see what I got up here next. Yeah, well, actually, Rachel.
The verse that says, that which I wish to do, I don't do, and
Yeah, there's a great idea. Everybody out of Romans chapter 7, Rachel suggests that at least we have, you know, a struggle going on there that Paul discusses. And so, I can just get over there in Romans 7. I won't read the whole passage. I think you're very familiar with it. But Paul here says, verse 15, that which I'm doing I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. I do the very thing I do not wish to do. I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. The wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. It is. It's very similar now to the way that seems right unto a man, and thereof are the ways of death. Thank you. That works really well. Okay, everybody, now, on pages 104 to 107, we can cover these four pages really pretty quickly, because he just gives an illustration at some length that I've used just hundreds of times, I guess, you know, throughout the 40 years that I've been a Christian, I always use a different form than he did, but you know, it's exactly the same idea. And what it is this: you get a phone call from somebody. They say some disaster has befallen you. The bookie suggests that, you know, you hear some friend or neighbor or family member say your house just burned down. Well, if somebody you trust calls you on the phone and tells you your home just burnt down, what do you think? My home burnt down. I have no reason to distrust them. They've established themselves, you know, as somebody that I can believe in, and I respect, you know, their word, and they tell me my house burned down, then I think my house burned down. And if I think my house burned down, how do I feel? I feel bad. The illustration I use, I got maybe 38 years ago, you know, from Lowell Williams. Lowell Williams always told the tale in the form of, you know, you hear screeching brakes and crash outside, and then somebody comes pounding frantically on your door and says that your little daughter has just been hit and killed out in the front yard. If you hear somebody pound on your door and say your daughter's just been in an accident in the front yard, what would your mind and body immediately do? You go into a blind panic. You'll break the door down to get out there, won't you? And everything that you're feeling is based on a lie. You get out in the front yard and find out that your daughter's playing in the backyard. She didn't have anything to do with it. They misunderstood it. Some other girl, or there's no girl at all, or whatever. Feelings are the most unreliable guide that you can imagine. Feelings are based totally on what? Now be careful here. Well, yes, that's right. I mean, that is absolutely right. Feeling is an emotion, so it's based on emotion, an emotional experience. But when you feel happy, or you feel sad, or you feel confused, or you feel whatever you feel, why? How did you get there?
Information.
Letter.
Information.
That's it. Input. Data. Somebody gave you some statement somewhere, and when you got that information, then what do your emotions do? They respond based on the information. If the information is correct, then your feeling is correct. If the information is incorrect, then your feeling is incorrect. Okay? It's just that simple. Right? I thought that Eileen was going to give me a standing ovation there for a minute, but I realized just because of the surgery, she needs to stand up. I've never had a standing ovation. When we end the class today, if you guys would like to do that for me, I'd appreciate it. It's the closest I ever got. Okay. So, but the point is, on page 104 to 107, feelings, you know, constantly mislead us. And so, if you read those pages, I don't need to comment on them anymore. You know, you get that. And it's just like the story of cutting off the end of the ham. Everybody's heard it. Everybody understands it. Whether or not we will rightly and consciously apply it in our religious life, you know, is another matter. And out there in most of the religious world, of course, and people don't get that. They don't understand that. And so that's why the chapter's written and we have the problem here. Now, pages 107 to 112, really interesting, because this personal relationship idea has come up before, and now he's going to be, you know, working with that a little more fully too. But you'll constantly hear people talk about their personal relationship with Jesus. So in the middle of page 107 there, a little past the middle, it says, "But I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ," I responded. "No, you don't," Randall said flatly. Now, before we go any farther, get why this statement came up. It's based on those preceding pages, 104 to 107. And what Randall successfully did was show the guy that feelings are no guide at all. So if you think your house burned down, you're going to feel like your house burned down. And if the information's wrong, your feelings are wrong too. Feelings don't teach, instruct, or prove anything. They're the result of how you process data. Okay? Well, when he successfully used that illustration to prove to Michael that that's the case, what did Michael immediately do? He just abandoned the idea, didn't he? It was just gone. And then he throws this out. What's a totally different idea? And he hasn't said whether he accepts or rejects this information that Randall Edges just gave him. He just abandons it. Get ready for a lot of that in your life. Okay, brethren? And it's so disappointing. It's just upsetting. You're trying to help somebody. You love them. You're taking time out of your life. You're bringing them the scriptures. You're hoping and praying, very likely, that they will come to Christ. You present, you know, a truth. And as soon as they see it, then what do? They run away. You just leave it behind. You know, it's driving you crazy. What should you do? Get used to it. And expect more. You're going to have a lot of that in your life. And it's okay. Because, brethren, when you're fishing, every once in a while, what will your fish do? Hit a run. Okay? You know, the line starts singing out. What are you supposed to do? Throw the rod overboard? No. You let it go, and then what? Start reeling again. You know, I'm telling you, brethren, working with people can take years. And so get used to that. But for every little fish that you're working with, keep the pole in the boat. Do what you can to keep working with them. So it's terrible if people do this. But, you know, they're not accepting responsibility. His argument has failed. He knows it's failed. He's been proven wrong. And instead of saying, well, oops, I was wrong, let me be mad enough to admit it and get over, you know, and on beyond it, you know, they just... You know, out goes the line again. You know, start over again. Really, you keep doing that long enough. A lot of times people say, you know, finally I get it. It's time for me to quit doing that, isn't it? Yeah, why don't you just accept the truth? Wouldn't it be easier? Bill, I just get it, isn't it?
Michael is still arguing on feelings.
Yep.
But I think perhaps at this point, I forgot what it said when I read it way back when. He's arguing to be proven wrong.
I'm not sure I understood what you just said.
He is still
Who's he?
Based on his feelings.
Yes, Michael Shank is still arguing.
But he's still got this feeling of relationship with Jesus. But this may be his last gasp of being proven wrong.
Yeah, good for you. I think you're right. He's not admitting defeat. He's shifting the grounds a little bit here, you know, to go with another aspect of it, if you will. And that's fine with me. You know, it was related or he wouldn't have thrown it out. So, see, what happens, though, this is the first time, I think, really, and he used the word flatly, you know, Randall just put up a wall. He said, no, you don't. What? People don't like being contradicted like that. Mr. Mike, you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I felt my eyes widen as I stared at Randall. How can you say that? I asked with growing anger. Randall said, listen, Mr. Mike, I'm going to use some strong language with you in an effort to open your eyes. What did he just ask permission to do? Be confrontational, didn't he? If you really want to be confrontational, brethren, ask for permission. And you know, about 100% of the time, what will people do? They'll say, okay. And if you've given them permission, you know, then what should you expect? You're going to get what you just granted. See? So pave the way. Learn to be, you know, making it easier for yourself. Again, this is just brilliant the way you did that. So he warns him. Here it comes. All right. Mr. Mike, you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I felt my eyes widen. Okay, I'm going to use some strong language. Go ahead. Well, I'm mad, you know, but go ahead. Last paragraph now, 107. Mr. Mike, how can you have something which with God that doesn't exist in the Bible and wasn't even taught until the 1930s? Well, next page, top. What are you talking about? Listen to me carefully. Having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ was a doctrine concocted by a very well-known Baptist back in the 1930s. Didn't exist before that. Just another one of these catchphrases, like, follow your heart. It caught on, these memes, you know, get into the public consciousness, and then everybody just accepts it like it was true. These phrases are everywhere. God helps those that help themselves. Where's the Bible say that? Yeah, may or may not be true. There are principles there, you know, that are involved, but did God ever say that? You really know. But people think he did. Okay? So same thing with this personal relationship idea. Now, please take note, because nobody's perfect, nobody's infallible, and I think the argument that Randall makes right here is just atrocious, and I hope you'll never make this argument. Okay? So he got flatly confrontational. It was brilliant that he asked for permission, so he was allowed to go do it, but then when he did, personally, I think it's just a wretched argument right here. Nobody ought to ever use it. It starts at the very bottom, last paragraph on 108. A personal relationship with Jesus mocks God because it infers that God is a respecter of persons, and he is not. In Acts 10:34, Peter said, "Of a truth I perceive, God is no respecter of persons." A personal relationship implies that Christ is not in heaven because he would have to be here in the flesh for you to have a personal relationship with him. The apostles had a personal relationship with him, but neither Christ nor the apostles taught the doctrine of having a personal relationship with him. What do you think of that idea? What do you think of that argument? Is there a single religious person on the planet who believes that they have a personal relationship with Jesus, who think of it in terms of having shaken hands with the physical Jesus like the apostles did? This is not what they're talking about. Do not ever answer an argument or a question that somebody never asks. You just look foolish. There's a real wrong thing to do right here. If I was the Baptist on the receiving end of this, it'd pretty well be the end of my desire to want to study with you at all. I would say, how can you be so stupid as to miss the whole point of what I just said so badly? I don't think that I have a physical relationship when I say I have a personal relationship. I think it is a spiritually personal relationship. And the ideas that are floating around in their heads don't have anything to do with respecting persons, you know, and what God was trying to say about his absolute fairness and justice in his judgment criteria. This is totally apples and oranges. So in this case, I just would use a big X, you know, through the last paragraph on 108 and the top of 109. Just don't do that. This is not what they're talking about. It's not what they mean. And it's just got nothing to do with anything. You know, let it go. Okay, so done with that one. Come on over now to page 109. And right in the middle there, it says, "Mr. Mike," Randall interrupted my thoughts. "I looked back at him and said, do an extensive search of the New Testament and you won't find the words personal or relationship anywhere in a King James Bible. Now, you may find the individual words in some other translations, but you're not going to find having a personal relationship, you know, anywhere in your Bible. Randall, maybe the phrase, have a personal relationship with Jesus, isn't in the Bible, but the concept is there." What did he just do? Off he goes again. And what did he also just do? Abandon all pretense of ever finding a verse to try to prop up what he believes. It's amazing that people would do this. But brethren, their entire faith is both unbiblical and anti-biblical. It is not based on any scripture. It's not dependent on scripture. It's been invented out of whole cloth. They don't need scripture. They don't want to have scripture. It doesn't matter to them to have scripture. So get used to this. To you and to me, it matters. We think God cares. We think the book had a reason for being written. We think God believes that we ought to read it and do what it says. A lot of people really don't. And so again, you just have to let the line out and start working again. You know, help people to develop an appreciation. A lot of apostles and prophets and saints died so that you could have a Bible in your hands. The bloodshed to produce these 66 books would fill a swimming pool, brethren. It's huge, the number of people, Bible authors, who lost their lives for this. Should we then say, feelings, nothing more than feelings, I don't need to find a Bible verse, I know I'm right, I have to be right, is this why the prophets lost their lives? I don't think so. It might matter if you can't find the words. Now, Randall keeps asking, go see if you can find it. slowly but surely now, what is Michael recognizing? I can't find any of these things. So he's being driven back to say, I don't need to. I'm sorry, do you have a hand up in the back? No. Okay. I tell you what. First I thought I had a standing ovation. Now a good question. People are just depriving me here tonight. That's fine. Okay. So, you know, Randall, maybe the phrase have a personal relationship with Jesus in the Bible, the concept is there. No, it's not. Now, this has been going on for weeks. So Randall's up in the ante. He's getting pretty forceful here. Okay? Turn to page 110. Middle. Randall, I responded. Are you telling me that you don't feel anything with your faith? Now get ready for this. You teach that feelings are an uncertain guide. You teach that feelings are no foundation. You teach that feelings will mislead you. And then almost invariably, people will come back with, well then, in your religion, there must not be any feelings. Are we a passionate people? Well, sure we are. Do we have the full range of emotions that everybody else does? Yes. Does our religion fill us with joy? Does it fill us with confidence? Does it, you know, give us every emotion in the full range? Does it not sadden us and hurt us when we realize I've just read a verse where I'm completely failing to live up to God's expectations for me? My unhappiness then drives me to do what? Fix the problem. Brethren, my response to this for many years, my response to this idea has always been, I do not believe on the face of planet Earth there is a happier man than I am. But as he wisely points out, the difference between me and all the rest of the religious world, it's not that I don't have feelings, it's that feelings are not the basis for my religion. Feelings are not any kind of a proof that I'm right. My feelings flow from, are derived from, come out of the Scriptures. And the feelings that I have are driven by what God said. My feelings are the result of what data? God's data. And I feel every bit as strongly as anybody on this planet ever has. But the difference is, I didn't start with how I feel and then rewrite the Bible to make it fit or abandon it altogether and say, I don't even need Bible, I just got to feel good. Cart before the horse. And perfect diametric opposites. Let your emotions flow from Scripture and they will be right. Use your emotions to impose your ideas on Scripture and you will most likely be wrong. That's the difference between the two. But he now raises, well, first on page 110, look at, it's about four paragraphs from the bottom there, but my feelings are based on the truth found in the Word, not on false doctrines. My faith isn't directed by my feelings either. My faith is directed by the Lord's life and teachings found within the Bible. That's the key and that's the difference. And then what did he do? He smiled. You know, you don't have to put somebody in a full Nelson. You don't have to throw them out of the ring. You know, don't treat them like that. Just, you know, smile and be friendly. But here's the principle. Here's the idea. Think about it. So then he said, though, and brethren, in all the Bible, the verse he now quotes, I believe, is like one of the top five most important passages of Scripture in all 66 books. So get this one. It's at the top of page 111. First thing you have right there in italics on 111. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Where is that verse found? Romans, what chapter? 6, verse what? What verse number? What book? What chapter? What chapter? What verse? What book? Can you find it? Yes. Brother, this one matters! Because it establishes a principle upon which all else is built. Really everything. And so, know this verse, because it teaches that there are two equally important things that must happen if you are to be free from sin. To be free from sin, much like being born again of two things, water and spirit. See? God is the Spirit. We must worship Him in two things. What are they? Spirit and truth. When your Bible says two things, you know, you're not supposed to emphasize one and neglect the other or minimize the other. You're not supposed to pick one and exclude the other. They're equal. Here are two things, like in these other passages, really matter. You were the servants of sin. Paul says in what book? Chapter? What verse? He said, you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart. Give me totally different words, but what does that mean? If I obey from the heart, what kind of a man am I? What have I done? Describe it.
Change.
Okay, it's faith. Give me another word.
Repentance.
Change. Okay, more. You're all right. Give me more.
Obey.
Well, I'm looking for something else. Don't fail me now. Well, all I said is, I'm sincere. I'm honest. I've obeyed from the heart. I really believe it. Do the Muslims really believe it? They're obeying from the heart. Does a Buddhist really believe it? He's obeying from the heart. You should be honest. You should be sincere. You should be people of integrity. You should actually believe and practice what you believe. It's just sincerity. The question here is, does sincerity save? Did sincerity save Paul? He was persecuting Christians and had a perfectly good conscience. Sincere as they come. What did he have to do?
Change.
He had to change everything he believed and everything he was practicing. He had to throw off his entire life. Talked about losing everything that was of value in his whole life. When he found out that his obedience from the heart was not to what? That's the verse. The doctrine which was delivered. The Buddhist obeys from the heart the doctrines that they get from Buddha and their teachers. Confucius taught certain things, and those that follow Confucius, believe what he taught. They accept those doctrines. Now, by the way, here's a line that you will hear just constantly driving mad. Doctrine isn't important. The whole denominational world has come to believe that doctrine isn't important. What they think that means is we should never discuss or argue or contradict or wrestle, with scriptures. Doctrine doesn't matter. Believe whatever you want. We're all going to heaven, different roads. Okay? So you're going to hear this constantly. Doctrine is not important. Brethren, if doctrine was not important, how many books would there be in the New Testament? None. There would be no New Testament. Okay? There's doctrine in every single book, even the book of Acts. It's got doctrine in it. Now, there might be some in the Old Testament that have no doctrine. Esther comes to mind. And even it teaches principles that you'd call doctrine. Again, it is madness what they have come to believe. All the prophets lost their lives because God revealed to them what? Doctrine. What does the word mean? Teaching. That's all it is. It means teaching. So now, you are to obey from the heart that form of teaching, doctrine, that was delivered to you. Do you believe from the heart what originates in your heart? No. You believe from the heart what originated in the heart of God and was revealed through the blood of the prophets in a book we now know as the Bible. Feelings. They warm your heart. They make you feel great, and all of that. And I have them too. How reliable are they as a determiner of your success or failure in the spirit world? They have no bearing on it whatsoever. Now, read the next chapter really hard. It's a long one. It's got a bunch of ideas in it. And it is really, really, really important. At the top of page 113, I wrote really important chapter, and I put 3 stars on it. Okay? There are going to be 4 doctrines addressed in chapter 15. And I'll let you off the hook. Forget about reading 3 chapters this week. Just read this one 3 times, because we'll never get out of this one next week, for sure. Okay? Any comment or questions?